I think that was the metaphor that is my favorite and beginning metaphor in my early Christianity, was that all the ground was sinking sand in my life until I found the rock of ages of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is that high tower, that refuge to whom we can run and be safe. And it is a precious thing to rest on the rock, our Redeemer. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 16 tonight. Proverbs chapter 16, we're near the end of it, and we'll kind of jump over into chapter 17 a little bit. A lot of people, especially ladies, don't like gray hair. Especially in our culture that loves youth, worships youth, wants to look youthful and vital. Gray hair is a sign of old age, sign of weakness, a sign of advancing years. And we're going to come to consider what the Bible thinks about gray hairs. And it is a good thing, because that's really what, in a sense, encloses our section of Scripture as we come to the wisdom literature tonight. The crowning life, or the life that is crowned with glory. We're going to look at Proverbs 16:31 through Proverbs 17:6. Let's pray, and then we'll consider God's wisdom. Our Father, we are so grateful. In the midst of all things that we see around us that appear to be so unstable, to know that we have our stability in You. We are grateful, Lord God, that You are our rock and Christ is our Redeemer. We are grateful that we can plant our faith's feet on Him who is faithful, who will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, who is strong and mighty to save and to deliver, and will bring us into His presence. Lord, thank You for the rock. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire as we live in this world, as we walk in this world, that we would, clinging to that rock by faith, that we might be a people who walk in wisdom. I pray for us, not only who are older, who might be called the gray-haired ones, that, Father, we might walk in wisdom, and so even the young, that they might walk in wisdom as well. We thank You that You give us the book of Proverbs that is filled with that wisdom that is from above, that perfect, inspired wisdom. Father, I pray that You will guide us and teach us. Let these things that are profitable sink into our minds and become a part of our lives. Lord, help us to think upon them and practice them. Lord God, help me to speak faithfully about them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 31, we'll just read this short section, not very many verses. But it is captured on both sides with old age and with glory. And we'll see that. Verse 31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. An evil doer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. The inclusion here is in verse 31 with regard to the fact that we have gray head mentioned with a crown of glory. And we find also in chapter 17 and verse 6, we again have the crown of old men and the glory of sons. And so we have this little inclusio again. It's kind of a device that is often used in the scriptures, especially as we understand that the scriptures are inspired, that those who collated and put together the wisdom of God did it under the inspiration of God and with things in mind. And so we really see that we've got this little section here of crowning glory. And I want us to look at this and really look at those end pieces first and then look in the center of it. As we really understand what is the nature or what is the crowning life. As I said, people don't like gray hair, or at least some don't. Look at what we have here in verse 31. A gray head is a crown of glory. A gray head is someone who is old in age. Samuel, as he came to the children of Israel, as he was giving him his last speech, as it were, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, says, I am old and gray. It seems like oldness and grayness go together. But notice that the gray head here is not put forth as an object or a sign of weakness or senility or something to be pitied. Rather, we're told here in verse 31 that the gray head is a crown of glory. As some versions say, it is a splendid crown. It is a crown of honor. It's a noble adornment, it's talking about age in a certain sense can be a noble adornment. It can be a very crowning achievement. Something to be admired, something to be respected, something to be sought after. And what is it? And for whom is this true? Well, we're really told in the second part of the Proverbs. A gray head is a crown of glory. It's something admirable, respectable, beautiful, splendid, if it is found in the way of righteousness. In other words, as we talk about gray-headed glory, we are talking about the gray-headed ones who have sought to do what is right in the sight of God. We're talking about the gray-headed ones who have not leaned on their own understanding, but themselves have leaned by faith on the Lord Himself and sought to follow Him. We're talking about gray heads that are devoted to the Lord, that have been marked by the fear of the Lord, walking in the wisdom of the Lord, and in that way is the way of wisdom. In other words, the crowned life is one that ages in righteousness and remains in righteousness. That's what is glorious. It's coming to old age in righteousness, being found in that way. I remember after I was first converted. This sounds, again, I'm having all these remembrances. That's because I'm gray-haired, and you're always just marked by memories now when you get older. But I remember in my younger Christian days going to a Bible conference of some sort, actually in Southern California. But I don't know why this impressed me, but it always has impressed me, and it will always impress me to the end. The thing that impressed me most in this conference is all kinds of young ministers and people my age at that time, relatively young, they were going to this conference. But what always impressed me was the old gray-haired men carrying their Bibles. It was just like a visible reminder to me of not of the kind of the young blazing comets full of vitality and ideas and everything else, but people who have continued in faithfulness. Now here they were, these old gray-haired men just walking carrying their Bibles. Now I know it doesn't mean anything to carry your Bible, that you've got the Bible in your heart, but it just spoke to me volumes. I want to be, if God grants me that grace, to be an old man carrying my Bible, walking to the very end of my days, still in righteousness. We have some gray-haired ones here. Marvin, bless your heart. We've got gray-haired ones who can't be here all the time, Harold Webb, but God bless them. And we ought to admire them, and we ought to respect them. We ought to really prize that we might walk such a way. Carl, God bless you. For your faithfulness in ministry. You're not quite as gray as I am, but God bless you. God bless the gray-haired men that walk in righteousness. It is a crown of glory. It is something to be admired. It is something that the Scripture wants us to think about coming to the end of our days, having walked in righteousness. And I think really that it says the glory of young men is what? It's their pecs. Their deltoids, their biceps, the glory of young men is their strength. But the reality about the glory of young men is that it fades. It gets flabby. The glory of young men fades away, but the glory of old men is their gray hair. It's an advancing glory. And it's really a wonderful thing. It's tested and tried faith. It's persevering faith. It's exemplary faith. It's faith that commands God. It's faith that commands the life that would follow God. It commands utter devotion to the Lord. It's an authoritative faith. And so the gray head is a glorious crown. It is something to be prized in the church, in the house, wherever it is and wherever it's found. This is really where he begins, I think. And I really like it. And who are these kinds of ones? They're the ones we find in Psalm 92. They've been planted in the house of the Lord. They are full of sap. And they are very green to declare that the Lord is good and there is no unrighteousness in him. I have lived my days following him, and I can tell you to the end of my days, my God has been faithful. All that he says in his word I have found to be true. And he's full of sap. Even though indeed there might be an outward brittleness and the frailty of life, there is still the inward life and vigor of the life of God in such ones. And nothing is more beautiful than such a life. And such a life we are led to understand in the latter part, in verse 6 of 17, that other side of this little booklet, this little inclusio, that really there is nothing beautiful than such a life. Notice the picture that we have in verse 6 of chapter 17. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. Not only their hair, but their progeny. Not only their hair, their righteousness, but the little ones that have been the fruit of that righteousness. Those who have been influenced by the heritage of a steadfastness in righteousness. Those, I believe the whole tenor again is not just simply that you've got grandchildren, but you have grandchildren who are walking in that same righteousness. Three generations are pictured here. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. There's just this shining aura of glory going from one generation to the other and the other generation up. The children becoming the glory of the grandchildren, the father becoming the glory of the children. It's a family that's been impacted by righteousness. Now we know that righteousness can't be inherited. We know that you can't pass it on. Wouldn't you love to do that? Wouldn't we just love to take righteousness and just will it to our children and that they would receive it and that they would walk in that same way? Righteousness is not received by family bequeath. It's received by faith and faith alone. But an imputed and imparted righteousness can be a mighty influence. A righteousness that is manifest in life can be a mighty influence to cause others to hunger and seek after it. And I really think that's really what the wisdom literature is doing. It's just a rich impact of righteousness, a household marked by it. Sons glorying in their fathers. Grandfathers glorying in their seed. One put a little, made it kind of in a kind of a metaphor of root and branches. A good root makes the branches to flourish by virtue of the sap that it sends, and the flourishing branches give praise to the root for the pleasant fruit that they bring forth. There's a beauty in this righteousness, a beauty when it goes into its older days. Now, what is it doing then, putting this picture on both sides of a righteous life? It's this. It's seeking to encourage us, and especially the youth, that you would live a life that when you come to your days, however many God would give you, that you would be crowned with glory. That you would have a life that is crowned because you've been in the way of righteousness. What are those virtues? What leads to the crowning life? What's in between here? What is in between the coming to the end of your days and finding that your own generations after you indeed themselves radiate glory and praise back because they are walking in the same way? Well, that's what we have in the middle. That's what we have in verses 32 through 17 in verse 5. These are virtues to seek after. These are things to think about. This is what we are to consider as we would have a life that would lead to that crowning in the older days. And so I want to look at it. I'm going to break it into three pairs. Three pairs, that's three twos. Verses 32 and 33 is one pair. Verse 1 and 2 is another pair. And then not exactly a pair, but that's verses 3 through 5 is another. A life, first of all, what is a life that will be crowned? It's a life of self-control and submission. It is a life that is marked by self-control and submission, verses 32 through 33. Two very powerful verses. In fact, two verses that deal with the issue of power. What is the better power and what is the ultimate power? What is the better power and what is the ultimate power? First of all, if we would look at verse 32, it's this. Here's the counsel. Seek the superior strength. Seek the superior strength. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. It's not, is it? It's not the one who can bench press 350 and squat 560 that's really mighty. It's not General Schwarzkopf. It's not Eisenhower. It's not Grant. It's not Patton, who is really the strong and mighty men of this world. Who is it? Who is it that really has the superior power and strength? It's not those who capture cities. It's those who are able to rule their own spirits. We find very little of such mighty men in our culture. Watching a Dodger baseball game and watching the losing relief pitcher, and understood that for a year he was out. He was unable to play. And what reason was he unable to play for? Well, he had a bad outing one game, and he put his fist into a wall that wouldn't budge. And his fist broke apart, and he was unable to pitch for a whole year. He had no control. He had no control getting the fastball into the catcher's mitt, and he had no control over his own spirit. Penny just read to me and told me about the Olympic Taekwondo guy from Cuba that basically was disqualified and he kicked the judge. I mean, incredible. I mean, look at this man, strong, mighty, can knock people down, but basically he has no rule over his own spirit. Basically, that man is a fool. He has no wisdom. And the one who has the best strength, the one who makes the best conquest, is the one who is able to control himself. And it's easier to conquer a city than it is to control yourself. And I think that's really, indeed, that's the very issue. This is a power that is not often seen. This is not a power that is often is manifested outwardly. This is the power that oftentimes is manifested in restraint. I don't react. I don't blow up. I don't fire back. I don't talk back. I'm able to exercise control over my own spirit. That is the mighty man. That is real power. It's a power that enables a man not to react or retaliate. But the one who is uncontrolled really is the weaker. As Proverbs says in Proverbs 25:28, it's like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. You're defenseless. You're a mess. And basically, indeed, that's really what it's setting us forth. Where is what we need to be concerned with? Not how much can I rule and influence people, but how much of a rule do I have over my own spirit and heart? Charles Bridges says this, the taking of a city is child's play compared with this wrestling with flesh and blood. Taking a city is only the battle of a day. But wrestling with our own flesh is the wearying, unceasing conflict of life. That is the fight. And it requires the superior strength of self-control. The Emperor Valentinian, as he was dying, remarked, the Roman Emperor said, among all my conquests, there is but one now that comforts me on my deathbed. He says, I have overcome my worst enemy, and that is my haughty heart. He understood where the battle is. He understands where the strength is required. And indeed, this is the better. This is the better strength. This gives us the bloodless victories, as Bridges says. The bloodless victories that bring about sanctification and growth in grace. Ask Samson. Samson could carry off the gates of Gaza, but he couldn't control his own eyes and lust. Ask David. The great field general of Israel, but himself could not govern his own lust. Ask, where is the greater power? And indeed it is in controlling ourselves. It is in being slow to anger, which is just like God Himself. Almost every single reference to God in the Old Testament, that revelation that He makes when Moses says, "Show me your glory." And when He causes His name to pass by and He declares what is the essence of that very name, He says, "The Lord who is gracious, slow to anger." And it's taken up by the psalmist and it's taken up by the prophets. It's taken up in so many places. The very character trait of God is that God Himself, omnipotent, is marked by slowness to anger. And that ought to mark us. That's the crown. That will bring us the crown. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Indeed, is not self-control a fruit of the blessed Spirit of Christ? And that is the sweet strength. That is the sweet strength. Well, notice the next power in verse 33. You may not think of it this way, but indeed there is the one power that is the better power, and that is the power of self-control. But there is a power that is ultimate over everything. My self-control may not bring about the very destinies I desire. There is an ultimate power. And that ultimate power is the sovereign Lord. And so what I would say is, not only should we seek the superior strength, but we should also submit to the supreme sovereign. We ought to understand who really has the greatest control and power. It's a very interesting little picture here, isn't it? One we read often and think about, or at least I do, when I think about Vegas. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I really shouldn't be thinking about Vegas because it isn't dice. It's not dice. The lot was used in Israel almost every single occasion, not for the purpose of gambling, but for the purpose of discernment of the will of God. It was used as a means of guidance. And in a certain sense, the Scripture never condemns it as a use. Indeed, what it's encouraging us to do, among all things, whatever, is that we ought to seek the guidance of the Lord. And the law was one of those means that was used. And it was used to select out. It wasn't used to decide right and wrong. It was used to make selections, to discern the Lord's selection. It was used to discern who was it that had breached the ban on taking any kind of goods out of Jericho. It was used to reveal Achan. It was used superstitiously among the fishermen to detect Jonah. It was used by Samuel and the people of Israel to find Saul. It was used in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26 to find a replacement for Judas who had departed. It was used as a means of guidance, a means of decision making. And so if we maybe think of it as kind of the Las Vegas roll of the dice, that probably isn't quite right. It is looking at using human means of seeking guidance. Now it's interesting, and just as a sidelight with regard to the matter of lots, that after Acts, after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we don't read of any more lots being cast. We have the Word and we have the Spirit. But I think there is something here that we're told to, and that's why I said submit to the supreme sovereign. We ought in dependency seek the direction of God, but we ought to understand that and submit to the direction that He gives. We ought to submit to the direction He gives. He says even the lot, even that random lot, we would think, every decision. Notice, every decision is from the Lord. There's no chance. There's nothing random in the universe. This is basically providence. It is God's controlling all things and directing all things according to His good, holy, and wise will for His own glory. And basically it's telling us that every decision, even from the lot itself, is from the Lord. We ought to seek the Lord. We ought to be marked by that. And we ought to submit to the direction that we find from the Lord. A believing submission is what ought to mark a crowned life. Well, I want to go down now to the second little pair, and that is in verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2. And this is a life of peace, and I guess I would just say prudence. A life of peace and prudence, and I'll open those up. But there's another priority is declared here, isn't it? In verse 32, as we open that first pair, it established a better than. And notice we have it again. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. We've got some house wisdom here. It all looks like this stuff takes place within a house. Notice, better is a dry morsel. I really say here, pursue peace at all costs, except at the compromise of truth. Pursue peace. That's what we find in the New Testament. But notice, better is a dry morsel. That is bread that hasn't been dipped in anything. Stale bread. Crusty bread. Better is having a meal with crusty bread, it says, with quietness, than a house full of feasting or sacrifices of strife. It's better to barely get by in a poorhouse that's marked by peace than to live high on the hog with hostility and conflict. I mean, that's fairly obvious, I think. It's not what's in the cupboards that matters. It's not the size and the square footage and rooms in the house. It's not how many cars, how many toys. Really what this thing is telling us is that what really matters in a home is its climate and its atmosphere, its disposition. That is really what matters. Because if you have the right climate, it doesn't really make any difference what you have. That's really what it's saying, isn't it? It's really reaffirming in verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 17. It's moving it a little bit farther. Verse 17 of Proverbs 15 says, better is a dish of vegetables, better is Brussels sprouts, Tim. Better is a dish of Brussels sprouts where love is than T-bone and prime rib with hatred. It's better to have a house that's marked by love and poverty rather than a house that is marked by fullness and hostility. And it just moves it on here. It moves from love and hatred in chapter 15 and verse 17 now to quietness and strife, tranquility and conflict. Stale bread with love and harmony makes a better home than prime rib with hatred and conflict. Listen. If there's no love, if there's no peace, if there's conflict in the home, nothing tastes good. Isn't that right? Nothing is comfortable. Nothing is right if dispositions and hearts aren't right in a home. We know that. Nothing tastes good. You can sit down and you can have it, but don't you know, even in those seasons where conflict has arisen in our own homes, that even the best meal all of a sudden just seems to be soured? And the reality is, on the other hand, that where there is love and quietness, even a little is enough. That where the disposition and heart of a family are united together, then basically it doesn't make any difference. One of the albums that I like is kind of a recent album about a year ago by Bruce Springsteen, The Boss, with the Sessions Band, not the E Street Band, but the Sessions Band. He did it in Dublin, Ireland, I think. I just love it. But there's one of the little albums. It's kind of a bunch of old American spiritual songs and some classic stuff. I really liked it. But one of the songs that we've heard, Living in the Love of the Common People. You remember that one? I'm not going to sing it for you to bring it to your remembrance, because it wouldn't be successful. Living in the Love of the Common People. You maybe don't remember that, but listen a little bit to the lines. Living on free food tickets, water in the milk from a hole in the roof where the rain came through. It's a good thing you don't have bus fare. It would fall through the hole in your pocket. And you'd lose it in the snow on the ground. You got to walk into town to find a job. Trying to keep your hands warm when the hole in your shoe lets the snow comes through and chills you to the bone. What can you do? It's talking about a family that's just basically marked by abject poverty. But listen, so boy, you better go home where it's warm, where you can live in the love of the common people, smiles from the heart of the family man. Daddy's going to buy you a dream to cling to, and Mama's going to love you as much as she can. And she can. Living on a dream ain't easy, but the closer the knit, the tighter the fit, and the chills stay away. You can take them in stride for family pride. You know that faith is your foundation. And with a whole lot of love and warm conversation, but don't forget to pray. It's making you strong where you belong. Kind of an old kind of folk song, but it really just sets out the lesson, doesn't it? That really what matters in the home, it really is not what we possess, but indeed the very attitude and the very disposition of our home. And so I just simply just say, what value is placed on relationships in the home? How much is that important? What is more important in the home, what we have or how we are relating to and caring for one another? Really, what matters, you see? And again, it just wisdom understands what matters. And it is pursuing that peace. But I go on to another home view here, and that's what we find in verse 2. It gives us another home view, if you were. Now it's a home that appears to be fairly well-to-do. It has a servant. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. It's the contrast between one who is in a low state, one who is in a privileged state, and the one in the low state acts wisely, and the one in the privileged state acts shamefully. And as we begin to look in the scriptures and the Proverbs between acting wisely and acting shamefully, especially where sons are concerned, we find, for example, in Proverbs 10:5, shamefulness is related to laziness. It's the opposite of diligence. We find in Proverbs 14:35 that shamefulness is contrasted to loyalty and efficiency in what we are called to do. Faithfulness. Diligence and faithfulness are acting wisely. In Proverbs 9:26, a shameful son is one who assaults his father and drives the mother away. It's a shameful son is marked by rebellion. And so we think, as we begin to think of a wise servant, we begin to think of diligence, loyalty, and obedience. And that again is what is being called for here. It says, listen, you take a servant who will be faithful, obedient, and loyal, as opposed to a son who is not, and the son who is privileged will find himself eclipsed by the faithful, loyal, obedient servant. Basically, what it's doing is it's setting forth again for us by a graphic picture, really a social picture that nobody could ever anticipate of a servant being elevated over a son. It very seldom happened, but it is showing us again the supremacy of those very virtues of a son
who just had a full of self-entitlement. I'm the son and I want what's coming to me. And we have the picture of a servant who says, listen, I'm in a place of responsibility, and I'm going to carry it out as faithfully as I can. And the Lord says, listen, the crown life is not the person who just sits on his haunches with regard to privilege, but he is the one who takes responsibility serious, faithfully, diligently, and obediently. That's what we have here. And that is a wonderful way for us to live a life that will lead to a crown in the latter days. Well, the final picture is in verses 3-5. I would call it a life of purity and pity. A life that is marked by purity and pity. And it's a very interesting picture here. It is a picture of the heart. And we go from the home, we go now to the heart. And we're given a picture here in verse 3. The character and the quality and the genuineness of metals is revealed, we're told here, by the refining pot in the furnace. The heat melts away all of the dross, and the fire just lays bare what is pure. That's what the refining, that's what the oven does, that's what the flame does. It just shows the very character and quality, and it removes all of that dross, and shows it for what it really is. And so it takes that, and it uses it in a very crude analogy and picture of a more critical analysis, a more eternal assessment that is being made, and that is the nature and character, the quality of the human heart. It says, listen, you can put metals into furnaces, but what tests the human heart? It's the Lord Himself. The Lord is the discerner. The Lord is the assayer of the heart. He's the one that knows and examines their true character. We were told already that Sheol and Abaddon, that death and destruction are open and laid bare before the Lord. We know from the scriptures that everything is open and laid bare before the Lord. And the testing that the Lord is doing here is not so much that we might have in mind that the Lord will put somebody through the test to show what his heart is. It's basically that the Lord Himself just knows the heart. He is able to put it before His own eye and before His own purity, before His own standards of righteousness, and He just lays it bare, and that's the testing process. It's not talking about the process of life that reveals the character of our heart to us, for the Lord knows the character of the heart. It basically says, listen, your heart is open and laid bare. He tests it. He knows it. We've got to put other things in a furnace, but God, basically, we live before Him and His pure and holy eye. The penetrating eye of His omnipresent us knows. He places us. It's immediate. It's intimate. It's perfect. He just takes away all appearances, all professions, and he knows the very character of the heart. What is it trying to tell us here? It's telling us this. If you want to come to the end of your days and have a life that is crowned, realize that the Lord knows the genuineness and purity and the sincerity of your heart. This is what Paul understood as he ministered. He said, with sincerity of heart, as before the Lord, I ministered to you. He lived a life that he knew was under the scrutiny of God. And a heart that was under that scrutiny. The Lord desires a pure heart. And this is really what we're to understand, I think. The proverb consoles and it sobers us with the implicit truth that the Lord deals with each one of us according to our hearts. He knows what is in the heart. In Psalm 18, that very reality is set forth in verses 25 through 27. Here's what David says. David has already said, Lord, you've recompensed me. You've answered me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. You have rewarded me. And then he says this, with the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure, but with the crooked you show yourself twisted and astute. You deal with men according to their hearts. And so we need to understand, the Lord wants our hearts. He wants a pure heart. How do we purify our hearts? Oh, we seek God's cleansing grace through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him to cleanse our hearts and to forgive us. But understand, the life that is going to be crowned in the end is a life that lives under the idea that the Lord Himself sees the heart. Now notice, I think in verse 4 we really have what we might just say is really a call to guard the heart. Kind of an interesting two little verses here. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. You remember what we've been talking about in the Proverbs so many times? We talk about this reality, that the tongue is hinged to the heart. If you want to know what the heart is like, listen to what people are talking about. If you want to know what's going on, basically, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Men give witness to what is in their heart by what they say. There is that intimate connection. But notice there's another connection now that is being established. And that is the connection between the heart and the ear. The heart and the tongue we know very well about. But here is the connection between the ear and the heart. My heart is revealed not only by what comes out of my mouth, but what I am willing to let come into my ear. My heart is revealed not simply by what goes out of my mouth, but what I am willing to listen to with my ear. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. Who listens to wicked lips? An evildoer, what's the implication? That a righteous man will not. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Who listens to a destructive tongue? A liar listens to a destructive tongue. Who does not listen to a destructive tongue? One who loves the truth, one who walks in righteousness, one who loves good and hates evil, he will not listen to a destructive tongue. This is really what it says. What your ear hangs on exposes what your heart hankers after. That's what it's saying. Bishop Hall, in his characteristic way, said there would not be so many open mouths were there not so many willing ears to entertain them. It's so true. Derek Kidner says evil words die without a welcome. Evil words die without a welcome. And the welcome gives us away. What are you welcoming? What do you like to listen to? It's not just simply what comes out of your mouth. We can be naughty with our ears. There is a responsibility that we have, not simply with what we say, but also with our ears. And we need to be careful, kids, you're warned, be careful. What goes into your ear, it can corrupt you, that's true. But also what we allow ourselves to hear also shows our own corruption already. What do we like to listen to? We need to be very careful about what we say, but we need to be very careful about what we hear. We may refrain from ever speaking gossip, but do we love to hear it? I mean, it can go out or it can come in. And that is really what it's talking about in terms of our own hearts. We cannot legitimately excuse our attention to what is base and evil and purient by claim that we must be educated or informed of such things, that's folly. We are to be innocent in what is evil. We're not to educate ourselves in folly. We're not to educate ourselves in gossip. We're not to educate ourselves in things that bring down and ruin other people. That is not really what we are to be about. We've got to be careful if we've got a tabloid mentality, whether it's on the grocery store shelf or whether it's on the computer, the internet. It can happen any kind of way. We've got to, what is it that we hanker after? What is it that our ear is going after? And basically, it's showing not just simply that the Lord knows the heart, but oftentimes the very character of things that we pay attention to shows where we're at. In fact, we finally come down to verse 5, and this really reveals a bad heart altogether. It just reveals a bad heart altogether. Notice it's a heart that is just marked by no sympathy, no pity. It's a heart that mocks. It makes fun of. It ridicules the poor. And it rejoices in his calamity. It's someone so full of pride, so full of themselves, that when someone falls into some particular calamity or need, instead of weeping with those who weep, it mocks them. I mean, this is one who gloats. And it's no little matter, the Lord says, to gloat at the downfall or calamity of others, because it reproaches not simply that person. It reproaches his maker, it reproaches the one who made him and the one who is sovereign over all things and brought him into those circumstances. I mean, it's no light thing to be full of gloating pride over the calamity of others. In Proverbs 24 and 17 and 18, the Lord says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. No, we're not to be people who are marked by a hard spirit of the calamity of others. What are we doing with regard to our enemies? Bless them. Pray for them. Seek. Indeed, what are we to do? If they're hungry, feed them. Put coals of fire upon their head, blessings more on their souls. This is really what we're to do. This is what wisdom is. It is a life that is marked by purity of heart and pity and sympathy and compassion of heart. Well, what kind of life is going to be crowned? What kind of life is going to come to the end of its days and I'll have gray hair? And it's going to be a crown of glory. What kind of life will it be that at the end of the days there will be a progeny, there will be a generation, a lineage indeed, that will be joining in that righteousness and walking in that way? Well, we can summarize it simply this way. It's a life of self-control. It's a life marked by seeking peace. It's a life marked by faithfulness and diligence and obedience. A life that is marked by maintaining and seeking a pure heart and guarding that heart. And it's a life that is marked by compassion. In short, it's a life that is marked by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and full of his Spirit. That is, all of these things, really, in a certain sense, we could say, are the fruit of the Spirit of Christ. May God grant that if we would have gray hairs or no hairs, or come to the end of our days with black hair, and that we will be a people walking in the way of righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom that you give to us. We thank you for your scriptures and how clear they are and how they penetrate. Lord, how they challenge us in so many ways, and yet how they encourage and inform us. Lord, may we be motivated. May we be instructed. May we be challenged to look where we need to look and deal with the things that are really to you what matters. God, I pray that we might be, as it were, a people who will be found in the way of righteousness, first by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in that way which Christ, by his grace, brings, a way that is consistent, wholly consistent, with the wisdom of the Proverbs. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.